Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you again here at Stanton Mennonite. Pastor Kevin kind of mentioned that he's never heard me preach in the 7 years that we've known each other, so he's taking a bit of a risk. He's usually been smart enough to be gone whenever he's invited me, but somehow it got mixed up this time. But it's a pleasure to be here. It always is, just to be part of your fellowship. And I receive it as a special privilege to be able to share with you. And something that I do during my regular job, which is working as a stewardship education director for Everence. And I enjoy the opportunity to get around and talk about this particular aspect of stewardship that I'll be sharing with you today. Before I get into the text that we're going to be following fairly closely, I do want to just tell you a story of a family that was on their way to church. And there was going to be a substitute preaching that morning. And the parents wanted to prepare their young children because their kids really loved their pastor. And said, now, there's going to be somebody different in the pulpit. We're going to have a substitute. And so the kids were kind of wondering, what's a substitute? That's a fairly big word. So the parents were kind of looking at each other and said, well, you know, a substitute is kind of like, well, you remember when that baseball went through the front window pane on our door and we didn't have a replacement pane, so we had to put a piece of cardboard in there? That piece of cardboard is kind of like a substitute. Oh, okay, they thought they had a visual image of what this was all like. And so they got to church, and they sat through the service, and they were very attentive. And then afterwards, these kids, who were fairly bold and precocious, just kind of came up, and they said, you know what, mister? You weren't a piece of cardboard at all. You were a real pain. I feel that way a little bit when I get around and talk about stewardship. Stewardship can be kind of a difficult subject for us to talk about because it's so personal. Stewardship is one of those things that we deal with every single day without really needing to think about it. Stewardship is not so much about what we do with our resources. It's what we do with God's resources. It's remembering, like Psalm 24:1 says, that everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all those who dwell in it. So, as blessed people, how are we managing? How are we stewarding what God has given to us? I'd like to give you a few statistics that you may find interesting that relates to the subject and how often it's mentioned in Scripture. There's about 50 references to baptism. And as a free church people, as an Anabaptist people, baptism is a fairly important subject. 50 references. There's about 200 references to faith. Is faith important? Absolutely. About 700 references to love. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. You know where I'm going with this? There's over 2,300 references to money and possessions. The prophets in the Old Testament, Jesus in the Gospels, the writers of the epistles spend a fair bit of time talking about this subject. In part because it's such a practical issue. How we use the resources that God has given to us without them becoming our manager or our boss or our Lord is pretty important. And it was true in the days of the prophets. It was true in the time of Jesus. It was true for the people that the Apostle Paul and others who wrote epistles and letters were dealing with as well. And I'd say it's probably just as important for us today. It's something that we have as a resource. It's something that some of us worry about. It's something that some of us watch on a daily basis, how the stock market might be doing. But it's on our minds. It's part of who we are. It's not surprising that in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the text out of which Amina read this morning, talks about this particular issue. And the Sermon on the Mount is a fairly important text for Mennonites because it talks about putting our faith into action. And right in the center of the Sermon on the Mount, which covers chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have three what I call kingdom economic principles. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn there and follow along. Amina did a great job of reading the text, and I'd like to highlight them again. If you're like me, sometimes the first time you hear something, you pick up a few aspects of what's being talked about. But I'd like us to take it a little bit deeper in terms of how the teachings of Jesus in the first century apply to us as Christians in the 21st century? Verses 1 to 4 again. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give your alms, and let me underscore, I don't know what your translation may say, but mine says whenever, which is assuming that we are doing this. It's not if we give our alms, but it's whenever we give our alms. Do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue or in the streets, so that you may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Almsgiving, or compassion giving, some of us have in our churches benevolence funds. What do you call it here? The money that you give out to those in need. Local relief. Jesus is assuming that we're caring for those around us. And he's saying that whenever you care for others, do so quietly. Let's say Garland was aware that I had a particular need. And rather than coming up to me one day and patting me on the back and say, Burl, I understand you're struggling right now. Here's $50. Hope all's well. This whole teaching on not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing is about almsgiving. It's not about whether we should talk about money. It's about whenever you are generous with money, do it in a way that doesn't bring another burden on a person that's struggling. Give to them quietly. Give to them secretively, so they're not beholding to us. So often we can use that text of not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing in terms of we need to keep secrets among ourselves. That's not it at all. We need to let people know if we have needs. We have to let people know if we have resources that we are interested in sharing. Now, this whole teaching on almsgiving is tied to the Old Testament. This was part of the Jewish practice. In fact, it was one of three separate tithes. When we talk about tithing, we just kind of think about, well, giving a tenth of our resources, a tenth of our salary, to the work of God's kingdom. But in essence, there were three separate tithes, and I'm not going to go into all those in particular, but in Deuteronomy 14, we're told that there was a benevolence tithe that was collected every 3 years. There was also a tithe that went for the Levites. Now, the Levites were the priests that took care of the tabernacle. They were the people who cared for the people. Then there was my favorite tithe, which is called the tithe that's to be consumed. That's the potluck tithe. We read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about all these festivals, all these celebrations that the people of God had. They didn't have caterers they could call up and say, we're going to have a party for 500 people. Could you take care of it for us? No, they took care of this themselves. And what they brought in from their kitchens, what they brought in from their pantries, from their gardens, from their herds, that was a tithe to be enjoyed by everybody. Whenever you extend hospitality and invite somebody into your home, you are providing a tithe to be shared, to build relationships. A tithe is not just about giving away. It's about giving also to ourselves to experience deeper community. Now, I'd like to draw our attention to another parallel text, which actually is in Acts chapter 10. And again, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 10. Turn to the right side of your Bible. Keep going. Past Mark, Luke, John. And we come to Acts. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Now, this is a story that is told by Luke, the writer, describing how the Jewish people are starting to get a bigger vision for what God is doing and inviting Gentiles into the church. That's the main story. But there's a story underneath the story that we can often miss. And that's what I'd like to highlight here in the first four verses. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave what? Or alms, depending on your translation, generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." I find this kind of amazing that almsgiving or generosity or relief work was given equal billing, if you will, to praying. Now, we know praying is important, right? It's the way that we establish this relationship with God. It's not just talking, but it's listening to God. But here we're told that our expressions of generosity, our concern, our tangible concern for other people, is seen as an important memorial to God. We honor God as we care for each other. And it's not just in the financial form. It's in the form of taking care of children in the nursery. Amina's testimony of younger parents being able to have a half hour to themselves. You do have to sit and listen to me. I don't know how much of a joy that is. But it's as we give of our time, it's as we give of our talents for the benefit of other people that God is honored. I think that's a wonderful thing. It's multiplied in terms of its benefit. God is honored and other people are blessed as well. So almsgiving and prayer is given equal recognition here. Interestingly enough, a little later in chapter 10 of Acts, we have Cornelius remembering the story. In verse 30, Luke writes, "Cornelius replied, 4 days ago at this very hour at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God.'" Prayers and almsgiving. It has to do with building relationships. Building relationships with God, building relationships with each other because of genuine concern, a desire to be in community with one another. Okay, we can turn back to Matthew 6 again. And I'd like to highlight verses 19 to 21. These verses are very poetic. And again, it's hard to kind of get a handle on them. And I'd like to give a couple suggestions as to how we might do that. "But do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, have any of you started packing for heaven yet? You do realize that the death rate's about 100% right now. Okay? It's about 100%. And should the Lord tarry a little longer before He returns, most of us in this room won't be here in 100 years. Or 70 or 50. It's part of God's plan that we come, we live together in this world, we learn what God is all about, and then God desires that we establish a relationship so that we can return to the place that Jesus has prepared. That's part of the life cycle. So assuming that we're not going to be here and that Jesus is suggesting that we send ahead some treasures. How do we do that? What is it you plan to take with you when you die? Yeah. Acts of kindness. In a sense, what you do for other people. The only thing we take to heaven is our soul. Whether you talk about that as your heart, your mind, your personality, that's what we're going to pack. That's all that's going to go. But maybe there's also something in the relationships that we build with other people. If we're doing what Jesus wants us to do in terms of the almsgiving and caring for each other and building relationships, maybe that's what this verse is all about too. Storing up treasures in heaven is building relationships with other people, sharing the love of God so that they will enter into the plans and purposes that God have for them beyond this world. Now, how do you do that? I think, again, God has given us each unique interests, hobbies, abilities to connect with other people. Now, Marvin, you like to ride motorcycle. And you like to ride rotocycle with other people. You know what? I know you like your tricycles and your bicycles, and as you're out doing what you enjoy, you can be with other people and sharing the love of God. Now, some of you might enjoy sports, be it sitting in front of a TV tube or actually out there on the court or on the field. That's an opportunity using your interest and your abilities to build relationships with other people so that you can show the love of God and store up their treasures, bring them along with you to heaven. In your workplace, you have opportunities to rub shoulders with people, to build relationships, to store up treasures, to give time to these people so that they will experience what Jesus is preparing for them. Some of you might have a house up in the mountains or down at the shore. There's nothing wrong with having these special places to go and experience Sabbath. But they're not intended only for us. It's ways to build relationships with other people, to invite other people to share in them so we can share with them the love of God so they can gain a desire to become part of what God's planning for them. Storing up treasures in heaven is about building relationships so that we can communicate God's love so they can enter into God's plans and purposes for them. I think that's one practical application of this scripture. Let me share this in another way. Joe, I see you back there just watching. You want to come help me here a minute? I haven't picked on you for a while. I consider it one of my successes to have been involved with you and Amina and getting married, so I hope you're taking care of each other. Okay. Come to think of it. Okay, I want you to take this and just go down the aisle with it, if you will. Don't worry if it does have some knots in there. That has some good symbolic meaning now. Okay, this is a 50-foot piece of rope. You have to take my word for that. If you multiply 50 times 12, that means there's 600 inches in this rope. Okay, I did all the math before I came, so I know it's right. You with me so far? 600 inches. Pretend that each inch represents 100 years. This is a timeline of the beginning of eternity. Okay, only a dot on the timeline of eternity. Okay, I don't want you to go out the door, so just stand right there. You're not quite 50 feet from here to there, but you get the idea. On the one end here, I have marked off 1 inch. That equals how many years? 100 years. That's approximately how much time we'll have on this rock we call Earth. And then we're going to have another 59,900 years represented by this piece of cord. Well, now let me ask you, how much of your time is spent worrying about this one little inch? How much investment do you put in that 1 inch compared to the next 59,900 years? If you're like me, I'm stepping all over my toes when I give this illustration because I spend a lot of time concerned about this 1 inch. And that's not to say that we shouldn't be prudent and, you know, do appropriate savings and have insurance and care for our house and those kinds of things. We need to take care of some things, but we also have to keep it in perspective with everything else that God has in store. Storing up treasures in heaven means thinking beyond just the here and now, not becoming all consumed with my concerns for today. In the light of eternity, is the worry that you may have walked in these doors with today really going to make a difference in 100 years? That's where we, as Christians, can trust in God. If we're doing our part, if we're storing up in eternity, if we're caring for other people, God's going to take care of us. Which takes us actually to the next portion of Scripture. You can just lay that down, Joe. I'll tie this on here, and I promise our sound people not to yank the cord. I always get a little bit of a weary look from sound people. Let's look at the next portion of Scripture, verses 24 and 25. And if your Bible's like mine, between verses 24 and 25, we've got a separation. We've got a subtitle. In fact, in front of verse 24, some of us have another subtitle. It says, serving two masters. Then before 25, it says, do not worry. You know, when the Bible was first written, it wasn't written with chapter numbers and verse numbers. The chapter numbers didn't appear until the 13th century. Okay? About 1,300 years after the New Testament was written, that's when the chapter numbers appeared. And then the verse numbers appeared around the 16th century. And the reason they did that is so that we can go and do our sword drills and Bible quizzes and turn to the references real quick. So it makes sense. But my criticism is sometimes they made divisions where they don't make sense. And this is one case in point. Verse 24 and verse 25 belong together. And one of the reasons we know that is because verse 25 begins with what word? Therefore. One thing I learned in English class is whenever there's a therefore, figure out what it's there for. Okay? Therefore is a connecting word. It means what comes before has significance for what follows. Does that make sense? So we got to read verse 24 and 25 together. And verse 24 reads, "Do not serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God." And here I have another problem with translations. And those of you who know more than just English, and I know just a little bit of Spanish, we know that translations can be challenging and difficult. The actual Greek word here is mammon. And some of your Bibles may actually have the word mammon. That's the best word, because mammon was actually the proper name of a pagan deity during the time of Jesus. Pagan worship was rampant. Those of you who know the story of the church in Athens, Paul was walking through Athens and he saw this area with all kinds of idols. And then he said, "Oh, there's even a statue for the unknown God. That's the one I'm going to tell you about." They had all kinds of gods. And they even had an idol to the unknown God just in case they overlooked one and they'd get that one mad at them. So when Jesus is saying you can't serve both God, big G, God Almighty, and mammon, he was talking about a pagan deity. Now, money and wealth don't carry that same weight and clout. He was talking about a real tension between dueling religions, if you will. The worship of possessions and the worship of God. Now that I've distracted you by that little definition, let me read verses 24 and 25 together, and I'm going to use the word mammon. "No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Therefore," a connecting word, "I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear, about the food you're going to eat." And then we go on and he gives this beautiful illustration of how God takes care of the birds of the field. But the premise is, don't worry because you're serving God. Jesus is talking to his disciples here and a group of followers that are listening. And the assumption is when he says, you can't serve both God and money or mammon, you are going to serve God as followers of Jesus. And if you're serving God, you don't have to worry. How much of our time is spent in worry? And you might look at me and say, yeah, but I've got a lot of problems. I've got a lot of bills. My job is uncertain. My family's a mess. And that's true. This world is filled with challenges and problems. But what we've also learned from Jesus in this text, in this brief amount of time, is that we're also part of a community. A community that is called to care for each other with the giving of alms and other forms of care. That we've got a larger picture in mind beyond the here and now. A place that Jesus is preparing for us that we've got to keep in perspective. And because we are in a community, we're going to stand by each other. As bad as it looks through our eyes, we don't have to handle that by ourselves. It's not just about the finances. It's about the support, about the care, the concern, the love that we share one with each other in very tangible ways. There's a story told in the first century, and people were just getting used to this new religion called Christianity. And the Romans were real suspicious of it because they talked about a different Lord. And the story is told that the rumor was on the street that these Christians were storing up treasures. And so a commander decided to raid a church service and discover this treasure. So he got a bunch of soldiers together. They looked real intimidating, knocked on the door, forced it open, came into this church service where these people were peacefully assembled for worship. And the commander said, "Where's your stored treasure? I understand you're storing it up." And there was a deacon named Laurentius. I don't know if this is a true story or a reflection of what it was like. But in any case, Laurentius is to have said, he pointed over to a group of women and children because the church took care of orphans and widows. And he said, "Here's our treasure. These are the treasures that God has given to us. And we're storing what God has given to us with these who are in need, but these who also bring value and worth back to us." The church is a treasure. It's a gift. It's made up of people that Jesus died for, that Jesus cares for. And we, as members of that body, care for each other and give of ourselves, just as the story from the first century suggests. Verse 33. "Strive first for the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." At the end of the day, Jesus is saying, seek first for the kingdom. Look after those things. Pursue your relationship with God. Care for each other, even as Jesus modeled when He was among us. And at the end of the day, you'll be taken care of as well. I'd like to close with a quote that comes from the people of India, which isn't scriptural in the sense of giving you a chapter and verse, but I think it reflects so much of what we've been talking about. And it goes like this, that when you were born, you cried and the world rejoiced. Live your lives in such a way so that when you die, and we're all going to die one day, should the Lord tarry, when you die, you are the one who will rejoice. And those who you cared for will cry. May God grant us grace and wisdom in using all the resources that we've been given to continue the work that Jesus has begun. Amen.